Now we are very pleased to be able to come here to minister the precious Word of God once again. It's almost 9 years since I was here. I'm very glad to be able to return. I notice that some of the familiar faces are missing. They've gone home into His presence, and they are missed. And so we thank God for His goodness to this assembly, and so many still being in the fellowship, and I trust that our words may be a source of cheer and encouragement to every child of God. I've been exercised to speak about a very important subject. I'm sorry that the time is so short, for 3 nights, the subject of the principles of the assembly of God. I'm going to speak from 1 Corinthians 11 to 15, as the Lord might help me, looking at the highlights that are before us in these lovely chapters. So shall we read firstly a few verses in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we shall commence at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have, and I prefer the revised reading here, the sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, or the word is factions, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or it is not possible in that condition to eat the Lord's Supper. Now let us look down, please, at verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, the cup, after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, or try himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now the Lord will bless to us, and it is important that we should be careful of our public reading. And I have often thought that what we read is more important if it were to sink into our souls than all our meditations upon divine truth. Now I'm going to speak, as I have intimated, for a few nights from these wonderful chapters, which I have called, and I believe aright, the Magna Charta of any New Testament local assembly. Every brother and every sister, the youngest believer and the oldest father amongst us, should be acquainted with what we have read here tonight, and the following chapters that we are going to consider, if the Lord be not come. I think I couldn't overemphasize, in these dark days, when there are so many distracting elements that young believers and older ones will meet with, of the vital importance of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Here we have church truth laid down by the Holy Spirit through Paul himself. The church is intimated and announced in the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel. The Lord Jesus prophetically announced the coming into being of that wonderful organism which we know as the church, and of the testimony of that universal church in local capacity. And those great and glorious words of Matthew 18 and verse 20 still bring before us the only form of a local assembly gathering where two or three are gathered together. In my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then when we come to the book of the Acts, we have the practices of the early church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But throughout the book of the Acts, that which the Lord Jesus had mentioned as coming into being, the universal church of all believers, and the local testimony in any given place, we see the practices of those believers when we read through the delightful book known as the book of the Acts. But when we come to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we have guiding principles for the continuance of assembly testimony until our Savior returns. Now what gave rise to the writing of this lovely epistle should be of interest to all the believers here. Paul had been at Corinth and had preached the gospel some years earlier, and he had seen a company of believers saved out of the darkness of that city and baptized and gathered together as a company that owned, in the midst of an idolatrous city, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered together by the Holy Spirit, owning the name of the absent but soon coming Lord. During the interval between, certain problems had arisen in that church, as they will arise in any assembly of God. And so they delegated three men, three of their brethren, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Stephanus, to carry a letter to Paul to Ephesus. For I believe this letter was written from Ephesus and not from Philippi, as we read at the end of this wonderful epistle inserted by men. And they carried a letter to Paul, telling him of certain problems that had arisen in the young assembly at Corinth. Now, there are four things that were in their letter, and we can find them easily in this epistle by a word that repeats itself four times, now concerning. And so we meet in chapter 7, now concerning, and the subject is marriage, and now concerning in chapter 8, where the subject is meat, and in chapter 12, now concerning spirituals, where the subject is the gifts functioning in the assembly, and in the last chapter, now concerning the collection. And so there were four items that they wrote to Paul about, and they were important items. But they didn't tell him all the problems that were at Corinth. They kept back some of the more major problems, but Paul learned from another source that there were other serious matters that needed to be righted in the assembly at Corinth. And in the first chapter he tells us that he had heard it from the house of Chloe. And these solemn problems are dealt with in this epistle as well. And there are seven of them in number, which means that there are 11 problems answered at least in this wonderful epistle. There was the problem of division among them. The first four chapters tells us of that. And then there was the problem of sin amongst them. I hear that there is sin amongst you. And then in chapter 6, he heard that they were going to law one with another, and taking their brethren before ungodly magistrates. And then in chapter 11, where we have read, he had heard of their intoxication at the Lord's Supper, and of the woman being in disorder, appearing in the public gatherings of the saints, unveiled, with her head uncovered, and taking public part in the gatherings of the Lord's people. And then there was the problem of those who were denying doctrine relative to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the 15th chapter. And so Paul in this letter is answering the four queries in the letter of the delegation, and the seven problems that he had heard from other sources that were prevalent in the assembly at Corinth. And one by one, he deals with their problems in the light of the golden lampstand and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have this lovely epistle so important to the assemblies. For if their problems had not arisen, humanly speaking, we would not have the epistle that corrects those problems. And now after almost 1900 years, we can turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we have legislated for us order, principles, and practices that should govern a New Testament local assembly. So I'm going to bring to you some of those principles out of the most wonderful part of the epistle, chapters 11 to 15, which has to do with the gatherings together of the Lord's people, the assembling of the Lord's people. Now, we will come right to this chapter, for the time goes so quickly. And what I'm going to speak about here is to point out that there are two subjects in this chapter that are very important, indeed vital, to assembly testimony. The first one is the subject of headship, and that's a subject that we hear very little about today. the subject of headship. And then we are going to look, as the Lord might help us, from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, at the lovely subject of worship and of the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Headship and worship in this chapter. The Lordship of Christ own, as the saints gather together to break bread, and from that company there ascends worship to God for His beloved Son. So we will look at headship, and then we will look at the central gathering of the assembly, the most important gathering of the assembly, and that is when we are gathered together to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now in these two great parts of this chapter, we have two object lessons. The first object lesson is an object lesson for powers that are unseen. It is an object lesson for angelic hosts. Angels are being taught by the first part of this chapter certain lessons. Angels cannot read their Bible, and they cannot understand God's ways apart from object lessons. So we are going to look at the first object lesson. It is for angelic beings. And the object lesson here is in the assembly, headship being in evidence. And headship in evidence is seen in the women in the assembly with their hair, their long hair, and the glory that is given to them covered by the sign of authority, covered by a headgear, whether it be a veil or a hat, but their glorious cover. And the angels are beholding the object lesson. The first part tells me because of the angels. So I want to think of the assembly as an object lesson to heavenly hosts in the first part in the owning of headship. Then in the second part, something that we don't hear mentioned very often, ye do proclaim. It doesn't say ye do show forth as demonstrating. Some imagine, and we hear our brethren often say, we are here to show forth the Lord's death. There's no such a word in the Bible as that, showing forth the Lord's death, as if demonstrating something. But the word here is we show, and it is the word to declare. The same word that is in the 1st of Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel. I proclaim the gospel. And when we proclaim the gospel in the evening, we do it with our tongues. But when we proclaim the gospel in the morning, we do it silently. And the remembrance of the Lord, the breaking of bread, is a preaching meeting. It's an object lesson. And God is showing by the breaking of bread an object lesson to the unsaved, to those who are unconverted, who may attend our gatherings, whether they be the children of the believers in the company, or those who are without, who may come in and sit down in the appointed place. We are proclaiming to them the Lord's death. We are preaching silently the Lord's death to the world. Now there's two object lessons in this chapter that are often overlooked. The object lesson to the angels that are invisible to us, whether they be angels that are good angels, if I may use the term, or whether there be evil principalities watching what is going on. God is teaching them by the object lesson that is seen in the assembly. And then the unconverted and the world, we are silently showing them. We are silently proclaiming to them the Lord's death till he comes. So I want to look then at headship and then the remembrance as the center of the worship of the assembly of the Lord's people. Now this subject of headship is a beautiful subject, but it's a subject that many are shying away from. I can say that the evangelical world knows nothing of the truth of headship today. That is evident. And even those who are truly born again, who are out in the denominations of the world, and we thank God for every true believer, yet they have absolutely no knowledge or teaching relative to the subject of headship. It's a subject that has been lost sight of in Christendom today, and even in evangelical circles. And it's a subject that we hear very little about in the assemblies of God. There seems to be, as it were, a strange silence reigning on this subject. And there seems to be little conception among young believers as to what it really means, the subject of headship. And especially the headship that is mentioned in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11. Now I want to point out something here that should be very precious to us all. And that is that in the subject of headship, there is no thought of inferiority. The head of every woman is the man. But that doesn't mean that the woman is to be servile and looked upon as an inferiority in the assembly. In Christ, we are all one. And all of us need one another. And the woman is not spoken of as being inferior to the man, but she is spoken of as being in the subject place. And this beautiful chapter illustrates it in a wonderful way. And I read those lovely words. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now when the Lord Jesus was down here, he never was inferior to the Father. He was equal with the Father when he lay on Mary's breast. He was co-equal with the Father when he was in Nazareth for 30 years. He was co-equal with the Father at his baptism. And yet, he took on earth the place subject to the Father. The head of Christ is God. And when he was down here, he took that subject place. But he was still on equality with the Father at all times. But the head of Christ is God. And even now in the glory, the Savior exalted takes the subject place. For we read, he maketh intercession for us. And surely, when he makes intercession for us, we can see him coming to the head to make intercession for us. The head of Christ is God. And when he comes in the kingdom, and when that kingdom ages over, he will again be seen in the subject place for all eternity. The Son will ever be subject to the Father. The head of Christ is God, and yet he is co-equal with the Father, and he is co-eternal with the Father. But in the truth of headship, as far as God's headship is concerned, the head of Christ is God. But then when we come into this chapter a little further, we learn that the head of the man is Christ. And so in the assembly, the head of every man that is here is Christ himself. And in the assembly, every brother represents Christ. We are object lessons of the headship of Christ to God. Those angels, they refuse to bow to the headship of God. They were cast out of heaven because they refused to bow to the headship of God. And other angels are now being taught by an object lesson. God is showing them in His assembly, it's the place where headship is owned in a practical way. Those men in that assembly of mine there, with their head uncovered, for every man that covereth his head dishonoreth his head, that is, he dishonoreth Christ. Every man that comes into the assembly with a turban on his head. Years ago I was at a conference in Ireland. It was a very warm day, and there was an old brother got up to preach there, and he had a handkerchief with four knots on it, and he had it over his head. And I remember Mr. Campbell rose up and he said, "Brother, remove the handkerchief from your head." And he had to take the handkerchief off of his head. He had his head covered, and he was dishonoring Christ in that assembly. And I was only saved about 3 months, and I saw that done, and I knew that is godly order. That man had no right to have his head covered as he ministered the word amongst the people of God. A man with his head covered, or a man with long hair coming down onto his shoulders, has no right to be ministering divine. You'd think there were convicts coming in. I believe it should be clean and neat, but when it's long on the shoulders, like a girl, like a female, you see, God has distinguished the sexes by giving men short hair and by giving woman long hair. And I have been moving around for a great number of years, and I have seen that the glory of the woman is her hair. God has given her a glory that He hasn't given to the man. The glory of a woman is her hair. In creation, it's the male that wears the glory. When I look at a lion and a lioness, why, I wouldn't look at a lioness 2 minutes. I want to turn my attention to the lion. He wears the glory. And when I look at the peacock and the peahen, I wouldn't look at the peahen 2 minutes. There's nothing beautiful about a peahen, but the peacock wears the glory. And if I look at the parrot, it's the male parrot that has the fine colors and the beauty on its feathers. The female parrot is nothing to look at. In creation, it is the male that wears the glory. But in the assembly, it is the woman that wears the glory. Her hair is given her. It is her glory. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to see sisters with their glory unsure and their glory upon them. In the world, it's the other way around. It's the mark of rebellion. We have the women with their hair sure and the men with their long hair, and one can hardly tell the difference. I was at a Sunday school meeting recently, and I said to this child that came forward for his prize, I said to that one, I said, "Is your name Mary?" "No," he said, "my name is John." Well, he looked like Mary to me. I can't understand why people want to look effeminate, why men want to look effeminate, and why women want to become masculine. It's amazing. Well, this passage is showing clearly that in the assembly, the man represents Christ. And so his head is uncovered, and his hair is at the necessary length. And he represents the Lord Jesus in the assembly. Now, the woman in the assembly, she represents the subject of subjection. And so she comes with her hair, which is her glory. But the glory of the woman is not only her hair, but the glory of the woman is the man. And so in the assembly, lest any would look at her hair, which is the glory, and become occupied with her, she has to cover the sign of the subjection is upon her natural glory, and so she covers her glory with a veil or with a hat, not with a little bow on the side of her ear, but with a covering over the head. And I needn't preach much about that here, for you're all well covered, and I'm glad to see it. And it's very difficult for sisters today to find hats suitable for the assembly of God, because the fashions of the times are that women don't wear hats. There's a reproach with wearing a hat today. When they see the sisters coming along, when I was first saved, I went over to Scotland to preach, and I was looking for the gospel hall there in a little village. And the woman said, "Do they all wear hats?" She looked at mine. I had a hat on too. I had a large Anton Eden hat on at that time. "Do they all wear hats?" And she looked up at my hat. I said, "By their hat she shall know that." And so it was by the hat that I was directed to the assembly. But today the brethren don't wear hats very much. But the sisters are the ones that wear the covering. And we can almost tell when we're in a strange place. If we're looking for the assembly, we see these women going along the street with their heads covered, with their kerchiefs on them or their veils. I'm not against the wearing of veils. I much prefer hats. But as long as the hair is covered, that's the vital thing. And the teaching is very plain. And so we love to see them coming with their head covered. And we say that's the place where we gather together to the Lord Jesus. And so in the assembly, the sister has her long hair, and she has the covering upon her glory, and she sits there in subjection to the man. But she's not inferior to the man. Her worship is as precious as the man, and she can say in her heart, "Amen," at the giving of thanks, and she is one with the man, but the man represents the Lord Jesus in the assembly before angels, and the woman represents the church in subjection to the Lord Jesus in the assembly of God. What a delightful thing it is to see headship in evidence in the assembly. Now I could speak on that further, but an old preacher told me long ago, he said, "There's a time to stop tapping a nail. If you're driving a nail into the wall, and you stop tapping it at a certain point, you can hang your jacket on it for a lifetime. But if you keep on hammering, you'll knock all the plaster down." So I'll not knock any more at that now. Now I want to come to the next part of this beautiful chapter, and here we have the thought of worship in the assembly. Now, everyone that reads this portion must have noticed how that five times in this, the rest of this chapter, we have this expression, "When ye come together into one place." Here it is, the assembly gathered together, and they are gathered to break bread. But the unfortunate thing in this chapter, which is misunderstood, is this: that they were so acting when they came that it was not possible for them to be eating the Lord's Supper or the Lordly Supper. For they were turning it into a love feast. In other words, they came, it seems to have been their custom, to come and bring with them food to eat and wine to drink. And instead of remembering the Lord and showing his death, they were turning it into a feast, and they were eating and drinking, and some of them were becoming drunker. And he said, "When you come together, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper." And the women were acting in a disgraceful manner in the assembly. There was rebellion. There was no evidence of what had taken place at the commencement when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper. You say, how did it fall into such disuse? And how was it they were coming and there was a caste spirit? Some of them were sitting in one corner eating and drinking, and becoming drunken, and the poor amongst them were hungry, and they had nothing to eat, and they weren't sharing even the sandwiches that they had brought with the poor amongst them. And instead of eating the Lord's Supper, it was just confusion and Babel. You say, how did it fall into such disuse? Because for 28 years, they had had no written ministry to conduct them and guide them into the right ways of God. They only had the spoken word that had been passed down, and Matthew was the only one of the writers of the Gospels that actually saw the Lord's Supper, who wrote about it. John was there, but he didn't write about it. And they had only had oral ministry, which had been passed down to them, and hence they had no book to guide them, and they had no scripture to go by, and it fell into disuse. And we should forever thank God for this beautiful revelation that was given directly to Paul 28 years after the Savior rose into heaven. He gave Paul by direct revelation how the supper, how the breaking of bread should be conducted. And now there's no excuse. We have this chapter and the end of this chapter to guide us. And it will remain until the end of the church age. So out of their confusion has come the principle of revelation in this lovely chapter so well known to us. Now, having said that, I invite you to take five looks at the Lord Jesus from this lovely part of his holy word. The first one I have called here is the backward look. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night, and the verb here is in the imperfect tense. It should read that the Lord Jesus, the same night, while he was being betrayed. This forever settles the question of Judas. Was he there at the Lord's Supper? The verb here is in the imperfect tense, and it should read that the Lord Jesus, while he was being betrayed by Judas without, he took bread within. Judas was not there. It was while the betrayal was being enacted. And surely these words should touch a chord in our heart the same night. And not only the same night, but the same hour, while he was being betrayed, in love to us, he instituted himself the Lord's Supper to keep us forever in remembrance of him until we shall see him in the glory. And so Paul invites us to look back, the backward look, to the upper room, and the Lord Jesus, ere he went to be betrayed, and ere he went out to Gethsemane to the blood-like sweat, and ere he went to Golgotha to bear the pain and agony, in that night when oppressed with all the thoughts of suffering unto death itself, in the midst of the clouds that gathered on the horizon and the sorrows into which he would sink, in the same night, the Savior of the world, while he was being betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. It's easy for us to give thanks because we share the benefit. But think of him giving thanks as he was about to break that bread, giving thanks for what it meant, his darkness and sorrow on the tree. And so while he was being betrayed in that upper room amidst his own, he took from the table, he drew across from the table a loaf of bread, a whole loaf, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, this is my body, which is given for you. Dear brethren, I'm following carefully here the original writing. It's not his body which was broken for you, because the body of the Lord Jesus was never broken for us. It was given for us. No bone of him was broken. The blessed Lord Jesus gave his body. But the symbol of the giving of his body is the breaking of bread. We break the bread and we show the Lord's death. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. Don't read that here, please. But it's after supper. The Lord Jesus never partook of this cup. But after the Passover supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The backward look. Now just for a moment before we leave that upper room, which is institutional, which is at the beginning, and Paul is recording what he received by direct revelation. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke we have the historical account, but here we have the doctrinal statement given from the risen head 28 years after the ascension. He's speaking to Paul, and he's giving him that which was institutional. Now when the Lord Jesus took bread, his action was a significant one. The actions of men, many of our actions are without meaning. We touch things, we take things, and it means nothing. But when the Savior took bread, by an act of his own volition, he took the loaf into his hand. He was signifying that prior to the taking of that loaf, he had taken a body. That loaf represents on the table primarily the actual body of the Lord Jesus in which he tabernacled here and in which he tasted death and rose again. And he took the bread, and we read in John 1, the Word became flesh by an act of his own volition. Body was prepared him in Hebrews 10, which he took. So in the taking of the bread, I see the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I look on that loaf on Lord's Day morning and gaze upon it, help me to understand it and help me to discern the Lord's body, that I might not sit there and not understand that that loaf reminds me of his incarnation, that he came from the glory and took a body, he took bread. But notice with the bread in his hand, he gave thanks. That tells me how he passed his sojourn in holy manhood in that body. Every day his voice was raised in thanksgiving. While he was in that body, he was the man of praise. He was the man of thanksgiving. And even as he neared to Calvary itself, he could say, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. And so in that body, he was the man of praise. And as I look at that loaf on the table, I see his incarnation, but I see the spotlessness of his holy manhood, and the joy that it brought to God in remembrance of me. But I notice also that he break the loaf. And in the breaking of the loaf, he signified how he would leave the world and go to the Father. That body that was given to him is going to be given by him at Calvary. That body that he took, he is going to die at Calvary and taste death in that body. That body will be laid with the marks of Calvary still upon in the tomb where never man before was laid. And so as I look back, I see him in that upper room. Dear brethren, can you see him there in the light of Calvary as he took the loaf and gave thanks? What words he spake, we shall never know. And as he brake that loaf, and then to all of them he spake and said, This is my body for you given. This do in remembrance of me. And in like manner also the cup with the wine poured into it that speaks of his outpoured blood, which he would shed for us men and for our redemption. And as he spake to them, not one of them understood what was going on. As the eye of John and Peter rested upon him, as the 11 gazed upon him there, as he had instituted the supper, the significance of it had not yet dawned upon them. But I want to say this. The Father, looking down upon that scene in that upper room, gazing upon his Son with the broken bread still in his hand, and his thankful heart ascending up to God in fragrant worship. He was the burnt offering in all its beauty, standing in an upper room in the midst of men who had believed in him. There arose a fragrance to the heart of God in anticipation of what he would engage in a few hours on dark Calvary. And so as I look backward, my heart is touched. And as I left that upper room, he sang. The only time we read of him singing when he was here was in connection with the supper. And they went out when they had sung a hymn. And we have reason to believe that at the Passover they sang the Hallel, which included Psalm 118. And if he sang the 118th Psalm, he sang these words, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The stone which the builders have rejected is become the headstone of the corner." And as he walked with them from that upper room down through the ancient vines and to the brook Kidron, the winter torrent, we hear him sing on both sides of the sea. We had no song in the land of Egypt. All the singing we have ever done, we have done it in connection with a risen Christ. We could only sing like Moses on the banks of the sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel a song unto the Lord when they knew redemption. But the Lord Jesus sang on his way to Calvary. Think of it. Singing as he went out to be made sin for us. And to be so marred more than any man, to be spat upon and shamefully entreated. He sang as he went to Golgotha, that you and I might join in the everlasting song forever. And praise his blessed name, the backward room to the upper room. But in this passage I'm invited to take the upward look, because in this passage, 9 times we read of the Lord. I have received of the Lord, not the Lord in the upper room prior to Calvary, not the Lord hanging upon the cross, but the Lord upon the throne. I'm invited in this passage to look back to the upper room, to that which is institutional, but I'm invited to look up to the throne to see the risen Christ in heaven. I've received of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, and it is the Lord's death, and the cup of the Lord, and the blood of the Lord, and the Lord's body, and being chastened of the Lord. And it is the Lord's day on which we celebrate it, with the Lord's people, in the place where the name of the Lord is. Everything about the supper reminds me of the resurrection, and of his going up. And Paul says, I received it from the Lord. And when you and I assemble together, we look back and we see him in the upper room instituting the supper. But we look up and see him on the throne. The one who instituted it has gone up into the glory. And the Lord in heaven is interested that the supper should be continued. The breaking of bread should be continued. That invites me to take a look forward. The forward look. We sang last Lord's Day, backward look, we drawn to Calvary, musing while we sing, Forward look we to thy coming, Lord and King. Listen to these words: as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The worship of the assembly, and it is the occasion of worship. Many are wondering if it's right to speak of the breaking of bread as a worship meeting. I have no doubt about it. What better occasion to worship God than when we see lying before our eyes upon the table the very emblems of his body and of his poured out blood. And so we do it till he come. I break my portion. As that loaf passes by, it's not when the man goes forward and takes the loaf and breaks it, is the breaking of bread. But the breaking of bread is my personal participation in that loaf. When it's passed round, I reach my hand, and in that action I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I do remember thee. I recall to my heart thy love that many waters could not quench. And I take my portion from this loaf and eat it and partake in all the benefits of that death that was accomplished on my account. Dear brethren, there's no holier place this side of heaven, and there's no happier place this side of the glory. When I went as a boy of 19 and took my place at the back of a scriptural company of the Lord's people and saw them in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, my heart was won. It was the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread. I'd never seen anything like it in all its primitive beauty and apostolic simplicity. In a day when we have the Mass and the Eucharist and the Sacrament and Christendom honeycombed with strange and wondrous things, one wonders how they can go so far from an upper room and 11 men seated with Jesus in the midst. Oh, how delightful it is. I love Chapman's own old hymn, "With Jesus in the midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord." What a privilege. The upward look, the backward look, or the onward look will not always break bread. It's only till he come. But I want you to look at something else here, and I've called it the outward look. Ye do show Lord's death. In the backward look, we see him in the upper room. In the upward look, we see him on the throne, don't we? In the onward look, we see the same one in the air coming for us. But in the proclaiming of the Lord, we see him in the midst. He is actually in the midst of the company. And so we announce to the world the benefits of his death. We're feeding on that which has brought us eternal blessing. I have traveled and been in hundreds of assemblies in North America and in Europe and in the old country, in England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and in Europe and other places. And I have been in assemblies where the order was a little different and where things were a little different as they are in every assembly. But I have never been in an assembly of God that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. I have never been in one assembly where they denied the sinless and pure humanity of the Savior. And never one assembly where the atonement was denied and the physical resurrection and ascension of the priestly Christ to heaven and of his coming again. Do you know why? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper keeps us pure in our doctrine. You can't take that bread and deny his incarnation and virgin birth intelligently. So we announce, but lastly, there's an inward look. Here it's Christ in the heart. Let a man examine himself. This is not a man examining himself for fellowship, as is wrongly taught. The people that are examining themselves are already in the assembly at Corinth. And they are worthy to be in that assembly. It's not examining themselves to see if they have a worthy standing. It's the manner of their eating and drinking. Unworthily, it's not the people. The people are worthy to be there. The blood has given them a title, and their doctrine and practice has given them a title to the assembly. But they could do it in an unworthy manner, with unchaste thoughts, with wrong motives, with hard feelings in their breast towards their brethren. Dear brethren, if I'm not speaking to a sister, a brother in the assembly on the Lord's Day morning, I can't partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. If I've got envious thoughts and jealousy and strife in my breast towards the Christians and a bitter spirit, I'm eating and drinking unworthily. Let a man examine himself. This is the labor. In John 13, he washed their feet before he instituted the supper. And every priest must wash at the laver before he goes into the holy place. And when he comes out, let a man examine himself. Look in and see if Christ is in the throne of your heart. He's in the upper room. He instituted it there. He's on the throne supervising the worship of his people. He's in the midst to be proclaimed to those without. He's in the air soon. It's only till he comes that he's in my heart. I wonder, does he sit enthroned upon my heart? Let a man try himself, and so let him eat. Doesn't say so let him stay away, but so let him eat. He examines himself, and he comes with an examined heart. May the Lord write it on your heart and mine, for his name's sake, shall we. Father, we thank thee for thy worthy Son, and we thank thee for the inspired word, and for this delightful passage, and what it contains, and the interest that's in it. And as we gaze upon that wondrous opportunity that is ours every first day of the week, when the disciples gather together to break bread, grant we may come with worthy thoughts of Christ, we may come with hearts examined before thee, and we may come thinking only of the meaning of what we are about to do, that when that moment comes, when in silence the bread is passed, and we drink the testamental cup, that we may remember it's only till he come. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet in passing points to that glad feast above, the bridal joy and bliss of the bridal hall, when we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We sing, soon shall the night be o'er, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb will banish all our pain. Help us then to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and in the worship of thy Son, until we see his blessed face. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I hope that these few remarks that we have made about the supper, that they may be blessed indeed to every soul. Now,